Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We open the word of truth this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again of meeting together to study your word, fulfilling the mandates that you have given to us. In Christ's name, amen. We are now entering into the doctrine of rewards. Let's go through the passage first, and then we'll do the doctrine of rewards, but that's going to be something that we're going to hit in our doctrinal handout. And let me turn to the page here on rewards. Well, I'll tell you what, let's do the doctrine of rewards first, and then we'll come back and do the passage. And that's going to be on page 191 in our current version. Okay, so point one in the doctrine of rewards, which is clearly taught in the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. All believers will appear before what's called the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be evaluated and rewarded. This is going to be an individual evaluation, not a group evaluation. We studied this last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. It's an individual evaluation. Revelation 22, 12, 1 Corinthians 3, we can put 10 to 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and the basis will be good, which is agathos in the Bible, which means good of intrinsic value. For example, gold has intrinsic value. You can find gold in a coin. You can find it in a nose clip. You can find it in China. You can find it in Pakistan. But it's all the same value. Gold has intrinsic value across the board. And the other word that we would do on the other side is called phalos, which means worthless. And that is the human works part of it. So it's either the good, which is divine production, or the bad, which is ergon, also ergon, which means works. But in this context, it stands for human works. So are you producing what God wants you to do, or are you producing human works, which is, of course, worthless? Romans 14, 10 to 14, 1 Corinthians 2, 9, 2 Timothy 2, 12, 2 Timothy 4, 8, 1 Peter 1, 7 to 8. Now, the basis of rewards, of course, is your advancement to spiritual maturity. And this makes sense because God can only reward perfection. God is only impressed with God. So your rewards are based on your advance towards maturity. As we already have seen in 1 Corinthians, you start out as a baby and you don't know anything. The goal is for you to become a mature believer. And you do that by means of the intake of Bible doctrine. The intake of Bible doctrine, of course, is represented. These categories, these lines are different categories of Bible doctrine that's in your soul. And when God looks into your soul and sees himself, then he's impressed. And when he sees you apply that Bible doctrine to reality, he's also impressed. So rewards are based on several things. One is the intake of doctrine. You're rewarded for that. And then two is the application of doctrine to reality. You might add a first category if you wanted to say that, well, if I'm in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, do I get rewarded for that? Yes. If you're in fellowship and you utilize the rebound technique, you cannot sin. We studied this in 1 John. And therefore, you're in a state of sinless perfection for as long as you stay inside the bottom circle. And Colonel Thieme also coined the term the divine dynasphere. When you're in the divine dynasphere, whatever level, that's rewardable. And, of course, the rewards kick in as you start to take in Bible doctrine, because that's what you're supposed to do. Once you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, you're required to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, of course, is the growth factor. That's the growth factors. Fruit does not pop up overnight. I've got a tomato plant in the backyard, and the deer came along and ate some of it. But I've got to water it. I've got to tend it. I've got to protect it from the deer, put up a little fence around it. And I'm looking forward to those little green tomatoes becoming red tomatoes. But it takes time. You got to water it, protect it, guard it. We studied this in our last Bible class. It's up to you. You are the one that's responsible to expose yourself to doctrine, to take in the doctrine, to apply the doctrine. And though that requires, of course, many, many decisions on your part. So the rewards are based on the amount of Bible doctrine the believer, using his volition through Operation Z, accumulates in your soul, and the application of that Bible doctrine in time. Point two, no believer can lose their salvation, but you can lose the rewards in eternity. And these rewards, of course, that's point three, were put in an escrow account in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, Ephesians 3:20, 1 Corinthians 2:9, Proverbs 8:17 to 23, Hebrews 10, 35 to 36, 1 Peter 1:3, 1 Peter 1:8 to 9, and Colossians 1:5, indicates that God knew about us in eternity past, and He made provisions for us. He made provisions, of course, to save you, and He made provisions to get you to the highest rank as a general officer in heaven for all eternity. And, of course, why doesn't that happen to all believers? Because they don't want it. That's exactly why it doesn't happen. God set up an account in eternity past. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. God is the grantor. And you are the grantee. And you receive these blessings in time and in eternity. You receive them on the basis of whether or not you comply with God's mandates. And that is to take in Bible doctrine. When you start taking in Bible doctrine, you accrue rewards in eternity. They're going to be released to you, but you also get blessings in time, and those can vary from person to person. Might be health, might be social life, might be great wealth, might be all a combination of all these things. It might be Category 2 love, Category 3 love. They can take many forms. Again, God's the grantor, the grantee is you, the escrow officer is Christ. And Jesus shares his spoils with a mature believer, Isaiah 53:12. He divides the spoils with the mature believer, with the strong. And that's the mature believer. So rewards in time are released when conditions of the escrow are fulfilled by the believer. They will be released for the eternal state at the judgment seat of Christ. There are two general categories of rewards. Again, in time, which is called temporal, and eternal. These rewards include spiritual blessings as well as physical blessings. The spiritual rewards are by far the greater, and these are said to be the fruits of the Spirit, and is produced by the intake, you breathe in Bible doctrine, and exhale the application of doctrine. Philippians 4:11.
Is the fruit the agathos?
Fruit is what now?
Is the fruit of the Spirit agathos?
It is agathos. It's divine good. It's good of intrinsic value. So divine good is defined in several categories, but that's one of the categories. And part of that fruit is just a relaxed mental attitude. You have a relaxed mental attitude. How wonderful is that for mental patients that get agitated at every little thing? If you have a relaxed mental attitude, that's a wonderful fruit of the Spirit. And that's part of your escrow blessings for time. When you can apply the problem-solving devices of hope 1, hope 2, hope 3, faith rest, agape love, that's awesome. Because you will have a personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going. You know exactly what the map of life is all about. You have your mind set in eternity. You're living in time. You know about Jesus Christ. You know that God has made these provisions for you. Very relaxing. That is a blessing. That's part of your rewards right now. Most people think of rewards in terms of the physical stuff. How much money do I have in the bank? And you can get those rewards too. But there's a lot of rich people, a lot of money in the bank, that do not have a relaxed mental attitude. They're agitated. They're upset. They have a frantic search for happiness. They go from one butterfly to the other butterfly, or flower to flower, and they end up landing on cow pies, as we used to say. So, yeah, that's a wonderful blessing. That's a spiritual blessing, but there also, of course, are physical blessings. And the spiritual blessing, of course, of maturity and the physical blessings, therefore, can be enjoyed. When you have the spiritual blessings, then you enjoy the physical blessings. So they go in tandem. Point five, the loser believer, they are said to be ashamed temporarily at the judgment seat of Christ. Now we know in heaven there's no more tear, no more pain, no more sorrow for eternity, Revelation 21:4. But apparently there is shame at the judgment seat of Christ. And that would be, I would suppose, that you will realize that you wasted your entire life. You finally, for the first time, understand what grace is, and you're standing in the light, and you realized that you wasted your entire life producing agatha, producing phalos, worthless activities. Romans 5:5, Philippians 1:20, Philippians 3:18-19, 2 Timothy 2:15, 1 John 2:28, Revelation 3:18. And of course, the loser believer is referred to in the Aramaic with this curse, anathema maranatha, which means you are devoted to destruction, which is the sin unto death, until Christ comes. Now, that's your label. You'll realize that at the judgment seat of Christ. You will be ashamed. You will be ashamed.
But those are people that are incorporating the law into the grace provisions, right?
Well, it's anybody that's outside of the divine dynasphere. That's one category. People that are legalist. You could also have individuals that are engaged in lascivious activity. They're fornicating and drinking and drunk, and they're cursed also. Anyone that is not doing what God tells them to do, you are under this curse. You're devoted to destruction. You're under the sin unto death. So that's either, you know, in cosmic one and cosmic two, you're out. You're out of the divine dynasphere. You're in Satan's cosmic system. We don't call Satan's system a divine dynasphere because he's not divine. Yeah, it's a cosmic system that he has. Point six, winners have confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. Where losers are ashamed, winners have confidence. You can have confidence right now. You know you're going to get something. You may not know exactly what it's going to be, but it's like Christmas Day. You know you're going to get something under the Christmas tree. You don't know what it is. It's not arrogance to say, yes, my parents love me. They provided for me with something. I'm going to get it. The Bible tells you, you will get something. And the Bible cannot lie. 1 John 2:28, 1 John 3:21, 1 John 4:17, Romans 5:5. God's Word says you will have it and you will get it. And you will hear this wonderful statement by our Lord, Matthew 25:23. Well done, good and faithful servant, slave, doulos. You were faithful in a few things, which is taken in Bible doctrine. I will put you in charge of many things. You will be in charge of many things. You don't have to do much. Verse 7. Time spent in fellowship with learning and application of Bible doctrine determines the winners from the losers for all eternity. 1 John 1:9 is the rebound passage. 1 John 2:28, John 15:6, we're said to abide in it. And that is, of course, in it is the divine dynasphere. Abide in Bible doctrine. Faithfulness to doctrine is always the key. Faithfulness to doctrine. That's all you got to do is be faithful to doctrine. Point eight, all believers receive logistical support. All believers. All believers have the maximum love of God because they have the righteousness of God. God loves all believers the same. The key is that most believers don't love God. There's no return. Only the mature believer loves God, and the mature believer is one that knows God, and that is the believer that's rewarded. So all believers do receive logistical support rewards or blessings. And these are based on who and what God is, based on the righteousness of God that's in them. So every believer can get something. And all grace, of course, is never based on what we do. It's always based on what God does, as Paul just got through telling us in our Bible class we had this morning. It's all about the grace of God. I plant, another waters. It's all about the grace of God. We are nothing. Okay, point nine, the parable of the pounds exhibits the variations of rewards for winners and losers. Luke 19:12-27. There is no equality in heaven. In Matthew, of course, you have the parable about the trees that produce. Different trees produce different quantities of fruit. And so these parables indicate very clearly there is no equality in heaven. So all the little do-gooders that all in heaven will all be the same. No, we won't. Vast inequality in heaven. But there is equal opportunity and time for every believer to be a winner, to be a general. That's where the equality is. Christianity provides the only equality in life. There is no equality in the devil's world. There's only true equality in the Christian way of life, because every believer has an equal opportunity to reach maturity. And the only thing that stands in the way is you, is your volition, not God. It's just the antithesis. God wants every believer to reach maturity. That's why he provided this escrow account with your name on it. Before the foundations of the world were laid, Ephesians chapter 1, God provided all these things for you, and they're available for you. All you got to do is take advantage of the advantages. And when you die and go to heaven and you're evaluated, you can actually go to the Hall of Records in heaven and look at what you could have had, because it's there. You'll never get it. But you can look behind the glass and see all the things that you could have had in time and in eternity. But you don't have them. Why don't you have them? Well, because of you. And then, of course, point 10, we have this analogy used in the Bible. Paul uses it predominantly. It's called crowns. And the word is stephanos, which actually doesn't mean a crown. Kronos means crown. Stephanos means a reef. And the Romans would use these reefs. They got them from the Greeks. Some of them were made in gold. Some of them were made in leaves. And they had different things that they put on top of people's heads as a sign of distinction. But somebody translated it crowns instead of reefs. In our Anglo-Saxon culture, we think of the crown. So we'll just stick with crowns, I guess. It doesn't really matter. The crowns given out by Jesus Christ to the winners. And there are degrees and levels in the crown. 2 Timothy 2:4, 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. In the military, we have awards that are given. You can get the Meritorious Service Medal, and then 3 years later, you can get a second award of the Meritorious Service Medal. We call that an oak leaf cluster, because on the ribbon itself, they put a little thing that was like an oak leaf, little tiny little thing, and you put it on the face of the ribbon. So when you wear it on your Class A uniform, people can look at it, and they can count maybe four oak leaves on top of that ribbon, and they know you've been awarded that award five times. Once would be the ribbon, and then next would be the oak leaf clusters on the ribbon. So the crown of righteousness is for reaching maturity, 2 Timothy 4:7 to 8. You reach maturity, you can have the crown of righteousness. And there are apparently levels in the crown of righteousness. So you can be a mature believer, first class, second class, third class. I don't know what they are. These are just language of accommodation. There's also a thing called the crown of life. James 1:12, Revelation 2:10, Revelation 3:11. And this apparently is for passing the evidence testing. So obviously, if you have the crown of right, all people with the crown of righteousness will not have the crown of life. But all people with the crown of life will have had the crown of righteousness. Because before you get the test, you've got to have the crown of righteousness. You've got to be a mature believer, then you get the test.
Are these degrees right here the way you're doing it?
That's my interpretation of the passages. Because logically, you can't pass the test until you're a mature believer. So therefore, logically, you must have the crown of righteousness first. But just because you got the crown of righteousness doesn't mean you're going to get the crown of life. Because you maybe flunked this evidence test. But God is not someone that takes away whatever level you attain. Suppose you're at the age of 35 and you attain the level of X. And then you go into reversionism and crash and burn and die to sin unto death. At the judgment seat of Christ, what will you get? Well, the legalists will say you get nothing. But that's not grace. You will get the highest level you got to. So whatever highest level you got to at X, you receive the rewards of X. But the legalists, of course, they don't like that. Oh, no, no, no. They crashed. And you should think about it. God wouldn't be fair. If you got to the level of X and you were going to crash and burn, then he should have just taken you off the world at X. But he doesn't. And so you will. That's not the way man thinks, but that's the way God thinks. Grace. You got to that level. So the crown of life is given to those that pass the evidence test. And you are entered as a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. This is the highest level for the rank and file believer. This is the Job. This is the King David. These are the top folks. And of course, many people that we don't know about, their names aren't recorded in the Word of God, but they're recorded in the annals of God's history book. They'll get this level. It doesn't have to be a gigantic, spectacular, you know, whatever the test is. The test can come in different ways. And we studied the issue of problems and problem-solving devices. The test can be a people test, a thought test, a system test. But it basically, I like to use this analogy. Someone takes a shotgun, puts it in your face, and pulls both triggers. It's going to be a big test. It's not going to be something a baby could handle. Baby believers will never be given the test. Only the mature believer is qualified to get the test. And if you pass the test, you will get the crown of life. Because you are an expert, subject matter expert. The highest level of a subject matter expert entered into the angelic conflict to demonstrate to Satan that I can bless the mature believer right under your nose and you can't stop it. And the issue is what the issue always is, Satan. It's free will. They use their volition to get there. I do everything. All they got to do is provide volition. Because remember, Satan's objection is, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? God's answer is, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. How can a loving God not give a believer all the rewards? I don't hold back rewards from any believer. You do it. I want all believers to reach these highest levels. Then you have the crown of glory, Philippians 4, 1, 1 Peter 5, 4, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 to 20. This is for the pastor teacher only. So if you don't have the gift of pastor teacher, you can just cross this off of your little black book. And this is for faithful teaching of doctrine by a pastor teacher. Now, even if you have the gift of pastor teacher and there's no flock for you to pastor, you can still get this reward. Because simply because there's no demand, if you have that gift and you're faithful to the gift, which means you study and teach and learn and learn and learn and learn while you study, you're not teaching anybody because there's nobody there. You learn and learn and learn. God will reward you, and you'll get that crown, because it's a matter of supply and demand. And we look at Noah. Noah had the gift of communication. He communicated for 120 years. His batting average was zero. So it's not the batting average. It's whether or not you are faithful to the Word. So if you have the gift of pastor teacher, you might say to yourself, you know, the Lord hasn't dropped a congregation in my lap. Well, then the Lord hasn't dropped a congregation in your lap. That's just the way it goes. So you can conclude, either I didn't have the gift of pastor teacher or I did, and I will be rewarded on the other side. Because whether you ever realize your gift or not, it will become activated in some way. 11. And that's a pastor teacher with a very small congregation. God's not impressed with numbers. God's impressed with whether or not you're following orders. That's what impresses God. Verse 11, the decoration of the morning star. This is a decoration. Again, another analogy. And this is given by God to Christ. Christ gets the decoration of the morning star. Revelation 22:16, Numbers 24:17, Matthew 2:2, 2 Peter 1:19. And Christ, in turn, gives a version of this reward to the winners, to the mature believer. So you can share in an oak leaf cluster of the decoration of the morning star, Revelation 2, 26 to 28, Revelation 22, 16. This is called the Order of the Morning Star. Now, in the military, I'd use this as, in the military, I was in the Army for 20 years. By Army regulations, you're allowed to wear one foreign award on your uniform, and only one. In the old days, you could wear as many as you would get. In World War II, the French would give out these special awards to American soldiers. They're French awards. They're not American awards. In my case, I got several foreign awards. One of them was the airborne wings from the military of Thailand. And I also got the Korean Ranger badge, which was a yellow sword with a star above it and a red background. And you could wear that on your uniform, but only one. And that would be a decoration. A decoration. It's called the Order of something or other. I chose to wear the Thai award because it's more gaudy. It's got three elephants on it with gold and big old things. And plus you get to wear a foragère over your shoulder, which has all sorts of weird stuff on it. So this is what this is. This is the Order of the Morning Star. It's an award given by Jesus directly to the mature believer. And who are these people? Well, apparently, if you have the Order of the Morning Star, you will be ruling with Christ in the millennium. Luke 19, 12 to 27, 2 Timothy 2, 12, 1 Corinthians 4, 8, Revelation 3, 21 and 26, and Romans 5, 17. You will have your names inscribed on eternal pillars, recording your impact on history. Remember, we studied in Ecclesiastes when the city was surrounded and one mature believer saved the city. Well, the human history books will never record that guy's name. But in God's history books, he's a huge chapter devoted to that fellow. So you will have your name inscribed on the eternal pillars recording your impact on history. Revelation 3:12, Galatians 2:9. You will receive a special coat of arms, Revelation 3:12. The Romans had a coat of arms. In Europe, we have a coat of arms. And you might come from some blue blood family, and they have the coat of arms, which is a black cat on a shield with a sword or whatever it is. The Scots had them. The English had them. The Irish has those things as well. And you'll get a special coat of arms. We said in Revelation that there's also a coat of arms associated with Christ. The Lion, the King of Judah. He has a four-part coat of arms. You can get the tape on Revelation and study that. You'll be given a uniform of glory that will go over your resurrection body. It'll be translucent. You can see right through it. Revelation 3, 4-5. There will be given a knighthood and a title with presentation at the court of heaven. Revelation 2:17. They will be enrolled on an honors list. If you see a little thing on bumper stickers with "my child is on the honors roll," well, that's you. Revelation 3:8, Revelation 3:12. They will be allowed into the gazebo and to eat from the tree of life. Revelation 2:7, Revelation 2:19. They will obtain special Bible doctrine. Revelation 2:17. This is the manna, the special manna. You will get special advanced course Bible doctrine that other people do not get to get. So these are some of, again, this is language of accommodation. I can only tell you what it says. We throw these things out to let you know that there's a vast distinction. Vast distinction. And Paul used a lot of the Roman terminology of the day because he understood the Roman customs and his own customs, and that's where he got some of these things. The Holy Spirit put that down for us to understand, and if you get nothing else, basically, there's vast inequality. There's vast inequality.
You get special access to the Lord Jesus Christ.
They will be there. It says you're going to be allowed into this garden and to eat from the tree of life. What that means, I have no idea. I simply don't know. But we'll find out. I will see you in the garden. We'll see you in the garden. Point 12. God is glorified by giving us escrow. God wants to give you all these blessings. He is tapping his foot, as it were, waiting. He's looking across. The Holy Spirit looks across the vast populations of humanity on the face of the earth, looking for someone that has positive volition. And when they find that someone, they dump the opportunity for them to learn Bible doctrine, and then they see what will happen. But God is tapping his foot, waiting for someone. There's got to be somebody out there that wants to learn about me. And if that event occurs, then God, the Holy Spirit, goes right into work. And in his own timing, because remember, God, the Holy Spirit, has to sew history together in a way that provides the gospel to positive humans, in a way that provides Bible doctrine to positive believers. But God, the Holy Spirit, is perfectly capable of knowing when to drop this in your lap and when not to drop it in your lap. And God is perfectly fair. So, you can say, well, I wish I would have had it at 12. Well, you got it now. So wishing in one hand and spitting in the other, see which one fills up first. You got it now. You're alive now. You don't need to worry about when I was 12. Whatever age you are now, you have it now. And the mature believer always puts the emphasis on God and learning Bible doctrine. Jeremiah 9:24, 1 Corinthians 1:31, and Psalm 16:11. We must think God's thoughts, not man's thoughts. God wants us to think his thoughts. That's why we have the Bible. Getting the Bible is great, but the goal is to take the Bible out of the Bible and put it into your soul. Now, in the Old Testament, point 13, the analogy that's most often used for rewards was not crowns, but cities. Hebrews has a whole bunch of this language in there. Hebrews 11, chapter 11. A lot of passages in Hebrews chapter 11. Also in Hebrews 13, 14. Revelation 21, 2. Revelation 21, 10 to 11. And Acts 7, 20. They looked at cities. You'll be ruling cities. Abraham was looking forward to ruling a city. That's why he never lived in a city. He was a multimillionaire. He could have bought a city, but he lived in a tent because he was waiting on God's promise to be fulfilled to him. Point 14, God provides equal opportunity for all believers to get rewards. This is a plan of God and divine decrees. It's impossible for God to be unfair. Every believer has equal opportunity. The hope of rewards causes motivation, according to Titus 1:1-2 and Proverbs 11:18. I'm sure that's for the new believer that's just accelerating, because your real motivation is you just want to know God. You're not doing it because you're saying, oh, I'm going to have these rewards. Now, that could be a legitimate factor when you're first starting out, because you hear the doctrine of rewards, you say, I'm going to have that. So that's true, and there's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, if you're a believer that's on his way to spiritual maturity, your real motivation is not hope of rewards. Your motivation is you love the Word. That's what motivates you more than anything else. That's your number one priority. And then I love point 16. It says, the pastor, teacher, the communicator will be present to view the award of decorations for members of his congregation. Now, there might be a couple of them, because some congregations have two or three pastor teachers over the lifetime of that human. But apparently, they're going to be there. Hebrews 13:17, Colossians 1:28. That will be very interesting to see how that pans out. So, that's the doctrine of rewards, and many passages, as you can see, on this doctrine of rewards and on the judgment seat of Christ.
Those who must give account. So what's the pastor, what kind of account are they going to give? They're going to have to speak.
Well, no, the pastor teacher will just stand there. They'll probably shake their heads like, I knew that person wouldn't get much. Or they'll say, yes.
It says right here in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls.
Right.
As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you.
Right.
So,
well,
it seems like the pastor teacher is going to have to give some sort of...
The pastor teacher will be evaluated too. I mean, he's going to have to give an account for his ministry, because a lot of pastor teachers, let's face it, their ministries are deficient and they stinketh, because they've got to give an account for what they did, and their primary mission is to put out the Word of God. And so they've got to give an account as well. So we're assuming here that it's a mature pastor teacher, but most pastor teachers, there's not going to be much in terms of their impact and the impact of Bible doctrine on them, or vice versa. We're assuming here that you've got a pastor teacher that is mature and putting out accurate Bible doctrine. The reality is, most pastor teachers don't. And they have the gift of pastor teacher, but they didn't prepare themselves, and they put out, 2 cc's of Bible doctrine. So they're going to have a congregation that doesn't have much. So all of them, he's going to be ashamed, and the congregation, the members of his congregation will be ashamed at the same time. They'll all be in the same boat. And the pastor teacher will not get that crown. He won't be getting the crown of glory, because that's for the faithful teaching. You're not going to get anything. Many pastor teachers will get nothing. They won't get any crowns. They'll be standing there, though. And so they swing and a miss on their responsibility, what they're supposed to do. So back to one of the longer dissertations in the Word of God on the judgment seat of Christ, because that's what it's called in 2 Corinthians. The judgment seat of Christ, that's what we know this as. Christ will sit in judgment. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is the cornerstone, and that doctrine we have in your handout as well, called the cornerstone. We won't take time to study the cornerstone, but that's a doctrine you can review. Christ is the cornerstone. There is no other way to be saved. No other system will save you except Jesus Christ, the grace of God. And therefore, everything that is built on top of that rock. When Christ told Peter about the, I'm going to build my church, it wasn't on that idiot Peter. It was on himself. That's the mountain. The Greek words, there's two different Greek words. Most Bibles just translate the same word as rock, not the same word. The first one says, Peter, you are a little rock, or a chip off the rock. But on this huge, gigantic mountain, I will build my church. And that's the distinction that you need to understand. We studied that in the book of in Matthew before. So the rock is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. And the foundation, of course, is fundamental to any building. Without a foundation, a building is not going to build. It's going to fall apart. And that's critical. So that's the first point. That's where we start out with 12. Now, if any man builds, this is a third-class condition, if. Maybe you will, and maybe you won't. Here, the word for man stands for the believer, because that's who is at the judgment seat of Christ, not the unbeliever. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, and then you have wood, hay, and stubble. Obviously, you can understand there's a distinction here. We got a three and a three. Gold, silver, and precious stones are things that people consider to be very valuable throughout time. Wood, hay, and straw, not that much. I mean, wood's everywhere. Hay and straw, you know, it's there, but no, that's not valuable.
So agathos and phallos.
Yes, you got agathos and phallos. And that's your option. You are the one that's going to build this stuff. And that's back to verse 8. According to his own labor, you're the one that's going to build it. Now, God gives you all the materials, but you're going to build on this foundation. And, of course, you're going to either produce gold, silver, precious stones, which is divine good, or wind, hay, and stubble, which is human good. And then verse 13, each man's work, ergon is the word here, work, will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So here we have God, of course, the word fire here is used as something that purifies. And recall in 1 Peter that the gold is raw ore that's put through fire, and then on the other side you get gold coins. And it says also that your faith will be tested as through the fire. So the fire discerns things, and fire is going to burn up the wood, hay, and stubble. It's not going to last. That's going to burn right up. Now, and that's what it's used for here. Fires can melt, obviously, gold, silver, and you know, destroy some precious stones. But generally, it's going to take a little extra heat to do that. Wood, hay, and stubble is going to go up real quick. So, again, this is an analogy to teach the point that there will be, it will be evident. Your work will be evident. And that is, you have X amount of time from the time that you're saved, which is point X, until the time that you die is point Y. You're supposed to build on the foundation, which is Christ, your edification complex of the soul. You're supposed to produce divine good. You can't produce divine good unless you have Bible doctrine in your soul. And again, divine good is produced in two categories. And first category would be taking in Bible doctrine. Second category is applying Bible doctrine. So each man's work will become evident. It will happen. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And that which remains, of course, is what's pleasing to God, which is going to be the gold, silver, and precious stones. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You cannot lose your salvation. This is not an issue where you're going to lose your salvation. It's an issue of whether or not you're going to get your rewards. And refer back to that wonderful song, Pistis Ho Logos, Faithful is the Word. You can't lose your salvation, but that song refers to losing your rewards. If you deny Christ, he will deny you rewards. The ellipsis you should put in the word rewards. But Christ cannot deny himself. You can't be unsaved. But you can be denied your rewards. Now, God will not allow human good into heaven. This is under the doctrine of good. And we have that in our doctrinal handbook of good versus evil. This is probably a good time to hit on good and evil because that's what we're talking about. Let's go to the doctrine of good so we can understand what good is all about. And that is on page... That's on page 86. It's called The Doctrine of Good and Evil. The Doctrine of Good and Evil. This is a doctrine that most Christians... This is an advanced doctrine, obviously. Most Christians have no idea what all this stuff is about. They think that human good is the Christian way of life. You imitate the unbeliever and God will be well pleased with you. And those are the ones that are building the hay, the wood, hay, and stubble. That's what they're producing, wood, hay, and stubble. They're not producing divine good. So what about all the good stuff? Let's start out with the tree of the knowledge. The tree of the knowledge, the tree of human good and evil, we'll just call it that. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Point one, good and evil is the genius plan and policy of Satan to oppose the plan of God. God's plan is grace. Satan's plan is called the plan of good and evil. It consists of any form of thinking that opposes or substitutes. This is called the... Satan tries to imitate God's plan. He has an imitation, a false communion table. He has a false everything. He tries to imitate God in many, many ways. In fact, some of the ancient religions tried to imitate God's system of grace. Even to the point where some of these ancient religions talk about one God getting mad with another God and killing the God, and the God comes back to life. Satan's trying to sell these people things that imitate the grace of God. Because the grace of God from the very beginning has been salvation by the spiritual death of the God-man Jesus Christ, who will be brought back from the dead. So Satan imitates that in a variety of ways. And he's trying to do this, and he's very successful at it. Religion is an imitation, but it's based on works. It always boils down to works. So it's any form of thinking that's opposite of God's thinking. And we might call this human / satanic good, which equals evil. Satan offered this policy to Eve in perfect environment, and she jumped on it. And that's his policy of equality and human good. It's just not fair that God has this and you don't have this. And that's Genesis 3, 1-12. Satan's strongest ally in all this is works religion. He first sponsored it with Cain, with his fruit stand of works. It represents human effort. Genesis 4, 3. This is human effort. This is my works, God. Please accept my works, my wood, hay, and stubble. Will not do it. In tandem with religion, Satan's genius also promotes this thing called love as a key deceptive element. The great lie, I've got it in bold here, all roads lead to God. Just be sincere and love each other. As long as you believe in God and try your best to be moral and love your fellow man, God will let you in. Sounds good? Lie. You might get a big thing and just stamp it in red. Lie. Absolute lie. But that's basically what most religions say. And when you have ecumenical religion, that's the worst of the worst. They all get together. Well, it doesn't matter if you're a Muslim or a Catholic or a Buddhist. We all love. We all worship the same God. It's a lie. Absolute lie. But it's a genius lie that Satan developed. Point two. Equality or getting right with people is the main concern of human good. Operation Fig Leaves. If we are right with each other, Adam and Eve said, we'll be right with God. A lie. Being right with other people doesn't make you right with God. God is perfection. Other people are idiots. However, as with Adam and Eve, human good is always rejected by God. Believers are commanded to stay out of programs to improve the devil's world. 1 Timothy 6, 1-6. Christ himself on the earth in his humanity never sought equality, either with God or any other system of thinking. Philippians 2, 6. He did not think that he was going to in his human body, because the human body obviously is inferior to being God. And so he didn't say, well, I'm going to seize this or seize that and make myself to seek equality with God. He subordinated his own deity to God the Holy Spirit on the earth. He could have, but he didn't. And Christ became a human. And that must have been quite a shock to the angelic beings that didn't know Bible doctrine when he did that. Social problems can never be solved by legislation or force. They always cause greater problems. They must be accomplished by Bible doctrine and the soul, living under the laws of divine establishment. Liberals always make rules for the exception. They do not make rules for the general principle. They make rules for the exception, and by doing that, you will destroy the general principle. As I say under point 2b, you can't change evil, but evil can change you. You can't change Bible doctrine, but Bible doctrine can change you. Believers in the Roman Empire were never told to revolt against slavery. 1 Corinthians 7, 20-21, Colossians 3:22, Ephesians 6, 5-8. Instead, you were told to be the best slave you can possibly be. regardless of your economic or social conditions today. God knew about your conditions billions of years ago, and He's made provisions to get you through any type of social or economic or political trauma. Human good, point three, is altruistic, Luke 11:13. Evil is located in the soul, according to Matthew 6:23, and evil national leadership is opposed to God, Nehemiah 1:11. Sin is also part of evil. Evil is like a coin. One side is sin, and the other side, of course, is human good. But sin, just old out-and-out sin, is also evil. And we studied the doctrine of sin before. So murder, robbery, rape, those are sins, and they're evil. But human good is just as evil. So the two things that are at issue here is your human sin and your human good. As a believer, your human sin was taken care of at the cross. And as a believer, your human good will be taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ. God will not allow one speck of human good in eternity. Christ didn't die for your human good, but He's going to take care of your human good and my human good. I'm going to have a bonfire as well. We're all going to have fires. We all have X amount of wood, hay, and stubble that we have accumulated over our life. And it'll all be burned up. Hopefully, we've got some gold, silver, and precious stones that we can point to, and that's the basis of our rewards. But some bonfires are going to be bigger than other bonfires. And so evil is a matter of satanic thought and can be only overcome through maximum Bible doctrine of the soul. How do you get rid of sin in time? How do you deal with sin in time? You can't get rid of it. You rebound. So God provided a grace mechanism to get rid of sin. He also has a mechanism to get rid of evil, which is the side of sin. Get rid of human good, which is the side of which is a part of evil. You get rid of evil of human good by taking the vessel and pouring the contents out and filling it up with divine good. That's an analogy used in the Word of God. You cast out the crap in the vessel that you've accumulated, which is your exposure to the world, because as a human, before you were saved, you were exposed to all this stuff. And you buy into it. Oh, yeah, those poor little kids over there, and let's all just love each other. You hear all that stuff. You got to get rid of that crap, and you've got to put in the divine viewpoint. That's how you get rid of human good, which is evil. And, of course, anti-establishment concepts, socialism are evil, works religion is evil, everything opposed to Bible doctrine is evil. Point seven, God is perfect, His plan of salvation is perfect. Human good has no place in the plan of God. If human good had any part to do in your salvation, the plan would be very weak, because the plan is only as strong as its weakest link. So, therefore, if you had anything to do with your salvation, the plan would collapse. But luckily, we have nothing to do with our salvation. Nothing. Even the faith that we have is not from ourselves. It's from yourself, but that means that it won't save you. God has to take your weak bleep of faith, and every amount of faith is weak, and make it efficacious for salvation. Otherwise, you could boast. Well, I got a plan, a part in this plan. God, I had so much faith that the gates just blew open when I exhibited my output of faith. Doesn't work that way. Point eight. Human good is not acceptable to God as the basis for a relationship with God. That's what it's all about. You want to live with God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's a good verse you can quote to those that say you must invite Christ into your heart. The heart's a sewer. You're going to invite Christ into a sewer? No.
That's just an analogy for the old sin nature.
It's an analogy for the old sin nature. Sometimes the word heart is used for the thinking part of the soul. Sometimes it's used as an analogy for the old sin nature. That's right. It's context, context, context. Same word, but used in a different way. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy menstrual rags. When you use your good works to try to reach God in any way, that's what He thinks about it. So instead of calling it wood, hay, and stubble, we'll just call it filthy menstrual rags. Same concept. That's what He thinks about your good works. All of your righteousness, all of your good works, all of your human good is abhorrent to God. Psalm 14:3. And you think He's going to let that in heaven? No. Psalm 14:3. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Luke 16:15. And He said unto them, this is the King James Version, of course, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, which is human good, is abomination in the sight of God. God is not impressed with human good at all. Not impressed with it. Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. God is as far away from us as the east is from the west in terms of thinking. He thinks divine good, we think human good. Genesis 4:3-5. He had not respect. There is no respect. Yeah, you must have respect for the divine point of view. That's the key. Human good is called dead works in Hebrews 9:14. And then Colossians 1:21, Genesis 2:7, and Hebrews 6:1, where you have that category of categorical Bible teachings. People always say, well, where does the Bible have categories of Bible doctrine? Well, here's a list right here. Hebrews 6, the writer of Hebrews is unknown to us. My candidate is Barnabas. Don't know. We can speculate, have a nice time drinking tea about who it was. It wasn't Paul. It was Barnabas, I think. But whoever it was, He gives you a category of Bible doctrine. He said, look, I can't teach you these basic categories because you're idiots. Same concept we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. You're babies. Can't do it. And as long as you're idiots, it's impossible to renew you back to the basic categories. That's all that Hebrews 6:1 means. You cannot lose your salvation. Get the tape on Hebrews and review it. Anyway, it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That's a basic Bible doctrine. Repentance, metanoia, means to change your mind. You change your mind about dead works to save you. Okay, I'm not taking dead works to save me. I'm going to believe in Christ. And that's what that means. That's all that means. It's repentance from dead works, which is human good, which is working your way to God. You can't do it. You change your mind. That's all repent means, is change your mind. I'm going to wear a purple shirt today. I wear a green shirt today. Did you get emotional about it? I didn't.
So that's salvation.
Well, these are already believers in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, but they're categories that believers must understand. And so the writer is listing these categories and said, look, I gave you these categories before, but it's impossible to renew someone that is turned away from Bible doctrine to these categories. And then he lists the categories again, but only lists the first one in the list.
But he says these are baby.
These are building blocks. These are foundational elements.
Yeah.
And he said, you can't even understand the foundational elements when you're in reversionism. So, and again, we went through the book of Hebrews, and that's all on tapes. Human good will not save anyone. Romans 8:3, Romans 9:30-31, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 2:21, Galatians 3:11, Titus 3:5 is a good verse. Ephesians 2:8-9, you cannot boast. Nothing you can do. That's what human good. You're doing it. 2 Timothy 1:9. Grace, the plan, the genius of God excludes human good, human morality, human merit, human taboos, human exceptionalism. All that stuff's washed out. It's garbage. Point 11. Human good will not make a believer spiritual. You cannot be spiritual by being good. You're spiritual by rebound. Galatians 3:2-5. You can impress other people, but you're never going to impress God. Job 35:4-8, Romans 4:2. Point 12, as we already stated, Christ was not judged for human good, which is the part of evil. He was judged only for personal sins. And human good and evil remain as tests of human volition for the believer and the unbeliever. The believer's human good will be judged and destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. Our passage, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10, 1 Peter 1:7, Hebrews 6:7-8. Human good will not be allowed in heaven, 2 Peter 3:10. No evil will be allowed in the millennium as well. Zephaniah 3:14-15. Christ will rule from Jerusalem, and there will be the absolute gold standard. There'll be no religion in the millennium. There'll only be one idea about Christ. So you either reject Christ or nothing. There's nothing else. Verse 13. Human good is the basis for the indictment of the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20:12-15, John 3:19, Hebrews 9:27, Ecclesiastes 12:14. the unbeliever will stand before what's called the great white throne judgment. No unbelievers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's for believers only. That occurs when the rapture occurs. And it could take up to 7 years, because the rapture takes up to 7 years, to go through all the Christians and all the believers in the Old Testament, New Testament, and evaluate them. Not the Old Testament. The Old Testament will not get their resurrection body until the second coming. And they will have their own judgment seat of Christ. This is just for the church age. The evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ is for church age believers only. Because it says that we in the church age are caught up together with those that are dead in Christ. The Old Testament believers will not get their resurrection body until the second coming. Look up the doctrine of resurrection. And then there'll be another pass in review for resurrection bodies, because obviously you're going to have people that will die in the tribulation that are believers. And these are humans. They will not get their resurrection body at the second coming. They will get their resurrection body at the second coming as well. So tribulational believers will get their resurrection body at the second coming, but you'll have a category of believers that will die during the millennium. They will get their resurrection body at the end of time. So right now, there's only one person that has a resurrection body, that's Christ. Church age believers will get theirs next, that's Company B. Company C is the Old Testament saints, believers, and the tribulational believers. Because remember, the tribulation is a 7-year extension of what God owes the Jews. He owes them that last week in Daniel. And if you're interested in studying about the concept of weeks, remember when Laban was telling Jacob, if you work one more week for me, I will give you the wife that you really want, which is, the first wife was Leah, the second wife was Rachel. I'll give you Rachel if you work another week. Well, he had to work another 7 years. In the Hebrew, they use that term day to mean a year. And therefore, 7 weeks is seven. A week means a year. So 7 weeks is 7 years. In any event, that's Old Testament. We are royal family of God. We will get our resurrection body before they get their resurrection body. And they will be rewarded. They'll get their rewards. And some of the Old Testament believers will rule the millennium. Absolutely. Abraham will rule in the millennium. But that's God, and how he sets that up as far as the reward system. But the unbeliever, point 13, will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They'll stand before the great white throne judgment, where they will be judged. God always gives a trial. And they're going to have a trial. And the question is going to be, you cannot live with me unless you are perfect. Unless you have my righteousness. You don't have it. And therefore, on what basis are you going to assert that you have the ability to have union with me forever? And of course, then you could say sin can't be mentioned. God doesn't send anybody to hell for sin. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the unbeliever and the believer. But basically, they go to hell because they do not have the righteousness of God. And you cannot put up your own righteousness as a substitute. And therefore, your human good will not save you. Hebrews 12:8 says that the unbeliever is a bastard. They're not in the family. A believer might be a bastard, but you're in the family. We use that English word, bastard. Some people are self-made people. If I wasn't born a bastard, well, you're a self-made man. That just means you're a rotten SOB. Okay. Point 14. Evil causes suffering. 1 Timothy 6:10. Punishment for charging money for Bible doctrine, which is evil. That's suffering. Micah 3:11 to 12. And God disciplines believers in evil. Psalm 34:16, Isaiah 13:11. When you're obviously producing evil in the cosmic system, you're in for divine discipline. Believers are told to separate from evil. Philippians 3:2. Conspiracy and revolution are products of evil. Proverbs 17:11. And human good is linked with arrogance and produces boasting, which are sins. Verses on evil, point 18, you have several verses there. And then point 19, like Cain, do-gooders want God to accept their righteousness. That's the bottom line. They want God to accept their righteousness, their human good, their wood, hay, and stubble, and God rejects it. God is only impressed with God. Then we have morality good. What about morality good? The first one was basically the good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what about morality good? Human morality is necessary to protect human freedom and to follow the laws of divine establishment. Romans 13, 1-7, Job 35, 4-8. Divine institutions combat evil. Divine institutions were established by God to maintain order in the human race. They're for believers and unbelievers. The divine institutions have four categories. One is privacy. Two is marriage between a man and a woman. Three is the family. The family is raised in a union between a man and a woman. And then four is nationalism, which includes capitalism. God's a capitalist. He's not a socialist. Thou shalt not steal recognizes the private ownership of property. And only a capitalist society provides the maximum amount of freedom for individuals to operate and use their volition to reject Bible doctrine or to accept Bible doctrine. Many countries around the world, they reject nationalism, they reject capitalism, they're totalitarian regimes, and they will not allow you freedom of religion. This country allows freedom of religion. And then point two, morality. So morality good is necessary. It is necessary for the functioning of human freedom. So as a Christian, you should be moral. Absolutely, you should be a good citizen, be moral. But point two, don't be deceived. Christianity is not a system of morality. Christianity is far above morality. Far above morality. Light years away from morality. It's a relationship with God. Morality will not make you spiritual. Now, being immoral can lead to sin, and you can be, you know, carnal or in the flesh. But morality will not make you spiritual. It won't advance you in your spiritual life. What advances you in your spiritual life is learning Bible doctrine. Now, when you learn Bible doctrine, of course, you're going to be a moral person to a degree. You're going to be a better citizen to a degree. But you're not fooled. You might call this when good is no good. Good is good, like the law is good. The law is necessary, but it doesn't save you. It maintains order in society. This is the Mosaic Law, as Paul said. It maintains order in society, and it shows you need a Savior, but it can't save you. Same with morality good. Point three, the Mosaic Law was given in part to restrain human good and evil. Point four, human good is not the same as morality. Morality does not distort divine establishment, but human good does. Human good distorts morality. What do I mean by that? Well, they say, look, if you follow these moral rules, God will accept you. It's a lie. He will not accept you. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Most of the world's problems are from the evil of human good, not the evil of sin. Most of the problems of the world are not because of sin, getting drunk and fornicating. Most of the problems of the world are the isms of human good. Socialism, communism, they cause vast problems across the broad spectrum of humanity. Then point three, we have divine good. Divine good is called agathos, and that should be with an O there, not an A. It should be A-G-A-T-H-O-S, which means good of intrinsic value. This is the basis for the rewards for the believers, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Point two, the divine viewpoint is commanded to be held by every believer. We are commanded to have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, 2 Timothy 1:7. Our mental attitude will be slowly shaped. As the more Bible doctrine you take in, you'll start thinking the divine viewpoint and not the human viewpoint. Our thinking will now be God's thinking. And therefore, when God looks into your soul and sees himself, it's rewarded beyond your wildest imaginations. Eye has not seen. Let's go back to that quote, which is from the Old Testament and the New Testament, of course, which reiterates this from Isaiah 64:4. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And it's beyond your wildest imaginations, the things that God has prepared for the mature believer. You cannot comprehend it. And when you're thinking as God thinking, God's thinking, then you're on the road. Point three, divine good is produced by the grace provisions of Operation Z. This is a term that Colonel Thieme developed on how you take in Bible doctrine. In short, You're filled with God the Holy Spirit. You hear the information and you say, I believe it. Then it's metabolized down into your soul as epinosis, which is usable Bible doctrine. And then point four, the angelic conflict is being resolved by the production of divine good, Romans 12:21. That's what we're supposed to do, is produce divine good right under Satan's nose. Phase two, which is life and time, is designed by God for the production of divine good, Ephesians 2:10. The believer is stabilized by the production of divine good. It stabilizes you in your mental thinking. You're no longer cast here and there on the winds, as we saw in James. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, 1 Corinthians 15:10, 2 Corinthians 9:8. Emphasis in divine good is reaching maturity. That's your primary goal, is to reach maturity. Human goods puts the emphasis on self and self-improvement and leads, of course, to the worst types of sins, which is jealousy. Well, look at the categories of sins in Proverbs 6:16 to 19. There's a sin that God hates the worst. Now, of course, this is language of accommodation, so we can understand God's divine attitude towards these things. Human good without pressure equals arrogance. When you have no pressure and you're into goody-goody stuff, you're very arrogant. When you have pressure, you fall apart. You totally collapse. You become fearful. You have guilt complexes. You worry. You're just afraid of everything. And that's human good with pressure applied. It will collapse. When you don't have pressure, oh man, look how good I am. You're arrogant. You're better than everybody else. That's why I have these things, because I'm so good. God puts a little pressure on you, you collapse every time. You'll scream like a baby. A mature believer with pressure, you're not going to scream, because you know this. You know the secret. God's plan is not that you fall apart. God's plan for your life is not that you have fear. God's plan for your life is not that you have guilt, that you have worry, that you are not stable. God's plan for your life, no matter what the pressure, is that you meet that pressure and knock it right out of the ballpark. God did not have a plan for you to fall apart and scream and yell and cry and complain and bitch and moan and all those things. That's not God's plan for your life. God has planned for you the best and the brightest in time and in eternity, and God will deliver. The last point, the believer with negative volition to Bible doctrine is said to be evil. And that brings us to our doctrine of reversionism. When you're negative to Bible doctrine, you're rejecting agathos, and you are evil. So, back to our passage here. You cannot lose your salvation, so this gives you the judgment seat of Christ, and this is what's going to occur. You're going to be evaluated. What did you do with the time that I gave you? And in the vast majority of cases, the answer is going to be, I'm ashamed. I didn't do what you told me to do. And it's no excuse that you would say, well, I didn't know what you told me to do. Well, the reason you didn't know what I told you to do is because you were on negative signals in your soul. And even if someone from the dead rose up and told you what to do, you still wouldn't do it. The bottom line is you chose not to do it. So verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, which is the believer, all your works are burned up. Everything you did in the life that you thought was great, your morality, your rituals, your taboos, all destroyed. He will suffer loss. Loss of what? Rewards. But he himself will be saved. Paul adds this because that's the status quo for these Corinthians right now. They're not going to get squat. So he has to remind them, hey, you're still saved. Remember, he started out this epistle with, you're all in union with Christ, can't lose your salvation. So when he lowers the boom on them, he's basically saying, well, the good news is you'll be saved, yet as through fire. And that's a tough way to go into eternity. You'll be, your resurrection body will be singed, so to speak, but you'll still be saved. With their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word and having the opportunity to study your word. Challenge us to continue on the path to maturity. In Christ's name, amen.